I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning. Before we begin, I wanted to just mention Gail did that one of the Bible Club training classes yesterday, and Trish and I went to it. And you all remember Andrew and Sonia Baca. Sonia, she did part of the teaching, and she said something that just really resonated with me. She said, when you're doing the Bible clubs with these kids, to make sure and get their prayer requests, help them to pray, and then the following week follow up with them though. She made a joke. How's your hamster's toenail doing this week? Whatever they want to pray about. And then follow up with them and help, and you're helping them to see God's faithfulness in answering prayer. And then she said this. She says, even if you're 6 years old, if you've developed a strong prayer life with the Lord, you can get through anything. And I thought that, wow, that's a lesson for all of us to remember, to grow close to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. The very word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Yeah, I was reading this week an account of a man who lived in a rather large city, and a preacher came to town, was sharing the gospel, and he spent several weeks sharing the gospel, and this man came to faith in Christ, and you can imagine just a new Christian and excited about the faith, but a bunch of uproar took place, and some people didn't like the gospel being presented, and they began to attack the preacher and the people who were listening to his message, and a bunch of thugs basically came and started persecuting these people, and the preacher and his people had to leave, and they came and dragged this guy out of his home. And they thought he was hiding them, and they took him before the authorities and so on, and he was forced to give money to ensure that no more trouble would come. All the blame landed on the preacher and the people who believed the message, and they took money from this guy and said, "We're going to keep this. This is to guarantee that you people don't cause any more trouble in our city." Completely unfair. Complete persecution, persecution. Kelly?
What country?
Well, actually, I'm glad you asked. It was actually in Achaia. It was Thessalonica, and the preacher was Paul the Apostle, and the man's name was Jason. You could read about him in Acts chapter 17, and about this time in Rome, Claudius kicked out all the Jews because there was an uproar over a man named Crestus. Scholars think it was probably the witness to Christ, and Jews and believing and non-believing Jews, and the conflict and persecution arose, and so Claudius just kicked them all out of Rome. So there was this going on, and then in the same time throughout the empire, trouble going on, this happens. And the question I have is, what would you do in a situation like that? You could see if you're having pressure from those around you. You may have pressure from your employer, pressure from the government, and what would we do? I've entitled this sermon, "The Church, Persecuted and Preserved." The Bible is very clear. All Christians can expect persecution. They can expect to be mistreated because of their faith in Christ. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." He says, all. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John Gershner mentioned a time where he was preaching on this passage, and he said, you know, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have you been persecuted? And a lady came up to him afterwards and said, how do I know if I've been persecuted enough? He says, well, I don't know if what's enough persecution, but I can tell you this, if you've got no enemies at all, that's not enough enemies. If you're never persecuted, that's not enough persecution. All who desire to live in Christ Jesus, godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution, not because you're out looking for it. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. You're to, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all people. We're to endeavor to be exemplary citizens, and so on. But as God's people, as Christians, we will suffer persecution. Well, why is this? Well, it's this way because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The world hates God. As Jonathan Edwards said, if the divine nature was endangered on the cross, God would have ceased to exist at the cross. The carnal mind is enmity against God. They can't get to Christ, so they come after his church. That's why, remember, the Lord told Paul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? Well, he was after Christians because he couldn't get to Christ, but he was an enemy of Christ. And Jesus tells us in John 15:20, he says, in his earthly life, he was persecuted. He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also as his followers. Satan persecutes Christians. First of all, if he can destroy you, great. If he can take your life, that silences your witness to the gospel. But he also wants to demoralize us. He wants to discourage us and defeat us. And he wants to cause fear to silence us. But God wants us to stand strong. God wants us to be faithful. Again, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. You remember our Lord himself said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that's the thrust of this passage this morning. If you're a Christian, first of all, you can expect to be persecuted for your faith at some point. And also, second of all, God expects you to be faithful. He expects us to be faithful under. Interesting, you know, ethics is a big thing. You talk about ethics. This is where ethics totally is a disconnect from the ethics of the world. God's glory is so magnificent that it's better to die than to deny Christ. No secular ethicist in the world is going to say that. They're going to say, just deny him, you know, do the thing, and then ask him to forgive you and move on if you believe in a God like that. But no, Christ says, no, if you deny me, I'll deny you. If you're going to deny me before this wicked world, I'll deny you before my Father and his angels. And we'll come back to this, but of course, who hasn't failed at some point and been a coward? Or probably, at least I have. We know from Peter's example, it's not the unpardonable sin you can be forgiven, but God does not want us to be about denying him. And it's a grievous sin to deny the Lord, and it's better to go to the grave than to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of the first century martyrs is that. You know, the first council in Nicaea is 325, I believe, A.D. when Constantine came into power and the council that produced the initial document that would later become the Nicene Creed that many of us have learned, it was about the deity of Christ, about his relationship to the Father. And we're told that, see, when Constantine came to power, suddenly persecuted Christians were in favor, and Constantine looked favorably on the church, and he was converted. People questioned whether he was really converted, but they had him oversee this council at Nicaea, and he invited all these bishops. And when you think of bishops at this time, you're pretty much still talking sort of pastors of churches more than, and in bigger cities, more authority, but not like the Roman Catholic idea of bishop just yet. But he invites all these bishops to come. And the interesting thing is they have all this favor, and we're told that these people come, and many of these bishops bore the scars from the persecution from the previous emperors, and now they're in favor with him. But one account says that out of the, 318 people who came to the Council of Nicaea, one person's account says less than a dozen of them didn't have scars from being tortured in the persecutions of the emperors. The church is persecuted for their faith, and God wants us to be faithful. So if you're a Christian, you can expect to be persecuted for your faith, and that God expects you and I to remain faithful. But this is crucial. The third thing, you can also expect God to uphold you and sustain you through it. You can expect him to give you the strength you need. And so we're just continuing on here. We just started book 2, 2 Thessalonians. Paul continuing to write and mainly to correct some issues concerning the second coming of Christ, and also to tell people who are still being lazy and slothful to get up and get to work. And their misunderstanding here seems to be the timing of the Lord's return. And you look in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So confusion concerning the rapture, confusion concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to correct that. And the first thing he deals with is persecution. I had originally intended to finish out the chapter today, and as time went on, I realized there's no way to adequately deal with this passage. We're looking at persecution. We're going to look at the eternal destruction of persecutors next week, and then God willing, the week after that, the end of the righteous in heaven and in glory. But I just outlined it this way. First of all, we're bound. You'll see what I mean in verse 3, we're bound. And then second of all, we're boastful. Thought not all boasting is sinful. No, not all boasting is sinful. That's verse 4. And then finally, we're blessed in verse 5. But first of all, we are bound. That is, we are under obligation. Verse 3, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." What we're bound, what we're obligated to, is to give God thanks for his work in the lives of our brothers and sisters. This is a thanks that is vertical. It's Godward. We're bound to give thanks to God. We're obligated to thank him for his work in our lives and in the lives of other people. And practically speaking, this is an antidote to being envious of somebody else. You recognize this is God gifting them. This is God working in them. God's blessing is upon him. We should rejoice in that. We give God thanks for that, and we pray for them. And you see Paul's high regard for the Thessalonians in verse 4. He's talking about them to the other Christians, and his whole thing is it's because of God. He's not giving the Thessalonians thanks. He's giving God thanks for what he sees in the Thessalonians. And he says, we're bound to give thanks. And you see here, their faith, your faith grows exceedingly. Under persecution, your faith grows exceedingly. Persecution weeds out false believers and it strengthens true believers, and the church grows through persecution. Your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And we see the three Christian graces that we've been seeing in our study from the first epistle and in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, your faith, your love, and your hope. In verse 4, he says, your patience, your perseverance. Well, that produces hope. Their patience, their perseverance is what produces hope. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we'll come back to it later, but for now, Paul says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Persevering through the trials produces hope. And so Paul is thanking God still for the faith and the hope, the love of these Thessalonians that God is producing in them in the midst of this persecution that they're going through. This, by the way, we just mentioned about remembering to follow up with these children and to thank God for the answers to their prayers. This here is an answer to Paul's prayer. Back in the first letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So he thanks God for that. And he thanks God because it's God who gives the grace. God gives the strength and the inward disposition that produces and upholds this faith and love and perseverance. And he talks about your love abounding. Remember, he talked about in the last letter, to keep increasing in love and to keep, you never arrive. It's you can't say, I love enough. I'm doing good now. I love my neighbor perfectly. I'm completely sacrificial, completely forget about myself. And we're always needing to grow in that. This word abounds, it's also translated multiplies, or may your love become even greater. The Nelson Study Bible says this pictures an expansive growth similar to the sudden surge of floodwaters. As the persecution and the pressure persecution comes on, and it causes a flood of love among Christians. This is something only God can produce. So Paul appropriately thanks him for the Thessalonians' faith and love and hope. So we're bound. We're bound, we're obligated to give God thanks for his work in the lives of other Christians, of course, in our own lives as well. But second of all, we're boastful. In verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We're boasting to the other churches. So he talks about the thanksgiving. You give God thanks for what he's doing. But then now horizontally to one another for their encouragement, you boast about what God is doing in the lives of people. And we see that, and we see here, so we're not talking about boasting in ourselves. We're talking still about boasting in the Lord and what he's doing. Remember, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of Christ. Well, he's boasting here in what's produced by the cross of Christ, faith, hope, and love in the lives of these Christians. And it's by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul gives thanks to God for his work in them. And now he boasts about God concerning these things to the other Christians. And for us, hearing about other Christians, the work of God in the lives of other Christians, it's an encouragement to us. And it's also a cause to thank God, as Paul has done. And he's telling the other churches about that, expecting them to join with him in thanks. And not only that, but their lives set an example, and it's a model to be followed by the other believers. So we're bound to thank God and we're boastful in God as we talk to one another and we share with one another what God is doing in each other's lives. And it's an encouragement for all of us. And it's, you see, God's still at work now. We're not just reading about things 2,000 years ago or in the times of the Reformation. We see he's at work now, and he's working in people's lives. And that should be encouragement to all of us. If he's giving those Christians strength over there, he can give me strength. But finally, and this is the crucial thing, or the thing I wanted to look at most, is we're blessed. We're blessed. In verse 5, he says, this is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. How is it blessed that you're being persecuted? What's the blessing in all of that? Well, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. He said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a good thing for you, a good sign for you, if you're persecuted for your faith. And there's a great reward for Christians who faithfully endure persecution. Christians who faithfully endure persecution, there's great blessing, there's reward for them. And if you endure persecution with the right attitude, well, what's the right attitude? Well, again, faith, hope, and love. Not a bad attitude towards God for the persecution coming. We're to love even our enemies and so on. So faith, hope, and love. Wanting God's name to be honored, for him to be glorified, and for his kingdom to come. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things you want and need will be added. Jonathan Edwards says the chief business of the Christian is the seeking of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Your life doesn't even begin to seriously be a life of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness till after you become a Christian. And that's our chief business. And so for those that suffer with the right attitude, it's not about them. It's about God and his kingdom and righteousness and his glory. His perfections and his attributes being manifested, and him receiving the honor due his name. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when the disciples are already being punished for sharing Christ, just right there in Jerusalem. And it says, after the Sanhedrin released them, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And what way, though, specifically are we blessed in verse 5 here? He says it's manifest, or it's plain and clear evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. It's clear evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, what's he saying? When you as a Christian endure persecution with faith and hope and love, that's evidence that you're living in the grace of God, because he's the one who's upholding you and he's sustaining you, and you're giving evidence of being his. Suffering persecution as a Christian, we could think, am I doing something wrong? Is God chastising me for not being faithful enough or something? Why am I being persecuted? Just the opposite is the case. It doesn't mean God's abandoned you. It's just the opposite. No, he's holding you in his hand. See, suffering for your faith as a Christian, it's evidence that you're not trying to be a closet Christian. Otherwise, you'd likely not suffer unless somehow you were found out. But if you're trying to hide and be an undercover secret agent Christian, yeah, you don't expect persecution. The fact that you're persecuted means you're wearing it on your sleeve. You're professing Christ, and the consequences are coming on you because you're not trying to be a closet Christian. And then persevering is further evidence that God has you in his hand. As you bring that upon yourself and you persevere through it, that's great evidence that you belong to God. You're one of his saints with true faith. But what does it mean when he says you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer? As evangelicals or Protestants, we immediately recoil at something. What does it mean, you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer? Well, he certainly does not mean that our suffering earns heaven for us or makes us worthy of heaven. Not saying that at all. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of heaven. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect and earned heaven himself, and also on our behalf through his life, death, and resurrection. He earned it for us. And that, by faith in him, we are imputed. We are credited with his worthiness. And thus, again, heaven is a free gift. We're told the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He's the one who was worthy. His worthiness is credited to us. And so God counts us worthy of the kingdom because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And then practically, when we faithfully endure persecution for our faith, it's evidence that we really are his. The persevering through suffering, persevering through persecution and tribulation is evidence that your faith in him is genuine. Martin Luther was accused of being an antinomian, that you're just saying you do whatever you want and just have faith and you can do whatever you want. And Luther says, no, you've got it all wrong. Faith alone justifies. Faith alone declares me righteous in the sight of God, which is shorthand for Christ alone justifies, and that becomes mine by faith. Faith alone justifies, but saving faith is never alone. Justifying faith is never alone. No, he says faith is a busy little thing. And it goes to work in you, and you don't stay like you were. It changes your life. And that's what Paul's saying here to the Thessalonians. No, the fact that you're being persecuted because you're faithfully witnessing to Christ, and the fact that you're persevering through it shows that your faith is genuine. You're counted worthy for the kingdom because of what Christ did on your behalf, and you're demonstrating that now by persevering through this persecution you're going through. And persecution is specifically mentioned here. And I wanted to make this point with you because we don't know that much about persecution as of yet. Specifically, Paul's talking about it, but faithfulness in all suffering and tribulation does this as well. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that we glory, or again, we boast or rejoice in tribulations. They think, well, I don't know that I am thrilled when trouble comes my way. I kind of like it when things are going smooth, actually. Paul says, no, we glory in it, not the thing itself, but what it produces. He says, we glory in tribulations, knowing the tribulation produces perseverance. How do you understand God's ability to uphold you through suffering without actually going through the suffering? How do you know his ability experientially to go through trials without going through the trials themselves? So the tribulation produces, that is, as the Holy Spirit applies that to you, perseverance. And perseverance character, that is godly Christian character, Christian maturity, is produced by walking with God through the good times and bad times. Some things you can't learn from a book, some things you can't learn from studying. You talk to somebody who's walked with God for years and their life's been in danger. They've had health issues and they didn't know if they were going to live or die. And they come through that. That produces things in them that you can't just get through studying. You have to live it. And it grows them into what John Piper calls redwoods of the faith. It's the storms that have beat against them, and they've grown through it. And that produces this character, this mature Christian character, which in turn produces hope. And so Paul is certainly thankful also for their hope here as well. So persecution and other trials, they test our faith, they reveal its genuineness, they strengthen it, and they increase it. And I wanted to point that out because practically most of us probably haven't suffered a great persecution. most of us, but perhaps it's coming. But what most people I'm talking to here have done is gone through trials and some other kinds of trials, and God has been faithful, and you've seen God's faithfulness. You know, I mean, how many of you have I seen in the hospital, and I don't know how many times before the Lord took Elaine home, we thought he was going to take her home, and Elaine just saying, well, whatever he wants, I just want to, you know, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Didn't matter if she's sitting in her chair looking at a beautiful painting somebody made for her, or watching TV, or whether she's getting ready to go in for a surgery that could chance she won't even survive. That was just her, I'll rejoice and be glad in it, whatever God has for me. That's somebody who's God has taken through trials. She probably wasn't persecuted severely for her faith, but she has been through trials. And that's what I'm saying. Many of you, maybe everybody, has been through trials, and God has faithfully taken you from them. And don't you know, if persecution comes, the same thing will be the case. God will faithfully take you through that as well. It's his power, not ours. You see that with Peter. You want to stand in your power? Okay, welcome to the Deny Christ Club, Peter. No. It's his power, his strength. And once you learn that lesson, then you're going to be able to stand strong. So God will see us through whatever comes. And we don't know what's coming. But I know Jared and I actually had an interesting opportunity. This was about a year before the last elections. This was 2015. And Jared was going to Regis School down in Albuquerque. And they had a dinner. And Stephen Pierce was the speaker that night, and they just had this like this line where you get, you know, your plate and you fill your plate with food, and we so happened we were standing in line with him, so started asking him all these questions, and one of the questions I asked him is, I said, how quickly do you think we could end up in a situation where we're actually being asked to deny Christ? Because Stephen Pierce is a Christian. And we're asked to deny Christ and die for our faith. How possible is it for us to end up in a situation like Hitler's Germany? He said it's incredibly possible. It's very possible, and it could happen so quick it would make our head spin. And he said, actually, we're already having the beginnings of it. And I thought, well, I don't think we have it. We don't have it too bad, but I think this is what he was getting at. I didn't get to ask him, but I think what he was getting at is this. The Bible tells things. Everything in the Bible is good. There's nothing racist in the Bible. There's no hate speech in the Bible. And the truth spoken in love, a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit communicating the truth, there's nothing bad they're going to be communicating, nothing evil, again, nothing hateful. But how many things the Bible teaches would you feel some pressure about opening your mouth about in certain circles just because you know it may just be nothing but yelling and stuff? What if someone put bumper stickers on the back of the table and it said, God only made two sexes, male and female. Hey, everybody, let's put these on our cars. How many people would be saying, man, I don't know if I want to be driving through, you know, the UNM area with a bumper sticker like that on my car? There's already pressure to keep your mouth shut, or you can be labeled whatever. The social justice movement has amplified that, but there's already the beginnings of it. And Stephen Pierce just said it could happen incredibly, incredibly fast. So I'm not predicting anything, but a man who knows, has more knowledge of politics in his little pinky than I do in my whole body, saw that as a very serious possibility. That would be interesting to ask him today the same question. But as Christians, we're to expect persecution. And God expects us to be faithful, but in his strength and not our own. In his strength. Again, Paul says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. We pointed out, Peter, this isn't the unpardonable sin. Peter denied the Lord. Jesus said, you're all going to abandon me. And Peter says, not me, Lord. And I don't think Peter was filled with pride and arrogance. I think Peter loved the Lord, and he just did not understand his own weakness. And unfortunately, in his own strength, he's no match for the Prince of Darkness. And Peter denied his Lord, even as Christ said. Then we see Peter restored, and we see his incredible courage at Pentecost, where he stands up to the same religious leaders and proclaims Christ boldly in Acts chapter 2. And we see Peter slip again later on at Antioch when the Jewish brethren come and he stops having anything to do with the Gentiles, and Paul has to rebuke him to his face as he has to remember, as do we, the same person can be capable of great courage and great cowardice. And you may be a standout for courage one day and a total coward another day. We need to be relying completely on God's strength to uphold us and to carry us through. And Peter ended up passing with flying colors. The church tradition says he was crucified for his faith, and that he asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord. And so Peter went faithfully to his grave. So it has to be in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to just conclude with just a couple of practical things. The first thing is this. Look at verse 11. Paul says, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this, of course, in God willing, in a couple of weeks, but Paul just says, we pray always for you. We need to pray for persecuted Christians, persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And there's good resources to help us intelligently pray and be informed in how to pray. There's newsletters and websites and maps. One example, the Voice of the Martyrs has an app, a prayer app that you can download onto your mobile phone, and it'll update you on Christians around the world who are being persecuted and help you to pray for them. We got an email from Shirley just on Friday. It's from Jay Sekulow of the ACLJ, the American Center for Law and Justice. And it's entitled More Than Tripled. He says, that's how quickly the death toll has escalated for Christians in Nigeria. He says, earlier this year, roughly 350 Nigerian Christians were killed at the hands of Islamic radicals. Excuse me, by June, the total was over 1,200 murdered for their faith. At this rate, some 2,400 innocent Christians, including children, will be slaughtered by year's end. And it could be much, much higher at this precipitous rate. This is no longer just a human rights crisis. It could become an extinction level event. He says, and that doesn't even address the number of Nigerian Christians abducted and enslaved every year. The world should be outraged, but is it? You see this in the mainstream media? The ACLJ has gone directly to the UN, urging international intervention and aid for Nigeria's Christians. And we continue to fight for Leah Sharabu, the Christian teen who remains a prisoner of Boko Haram, the brutal Islamic militia of Nigeria, because she won't convert to Islam. He goes on to say, violence against Christians is spreading beyond Nigeria's borders. It will soon spread out of control. And they say, we're fighting to save Christians and defend their right to worship freely, without fear of violent persecution and death, and we urgently need you. And they have a petition where they're trying to get attention for this genocide, this terrible persecution that's going on in Nigeria. But we're to pray for Christians. We should inform ourselves and pray for Christians who are suffering around the world, persecuted Christians. And then second of all, to resolve now, to search our hearts and resolve to, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be faithful to you, Lord. Now, you don't have the strength for it. It's like coming to faith in Christ and wanting to come to him. You don't have the strength for anything. You want repentance. you turn from your sin, you don't have the strength to turn from your sin. You're slave to sin. That's the whole reason, one of the reasons we need the gospel. So you don't have the strength, and you don't have the strength to stand firm in spite of all things, but you have the will. You have the will to do it, and you need to resolve in your will to be faithful. We've mentioned in the past Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're being threatened to be thrown into a furnace of fire for their faith, and they're told, just bow down, and Nebuchadnezzar kindly gives them another chance. Just bow down and worship this false image, and I won't throw you in the furnace of fire. And they say, we have no need to answer you on this. What are they saying? We've resolved a long time ago. We didn't just decide now to be faithful. We're going to be faithful to God. We committed our hearts to God a long time ago. There's really no need to question us. You know, he didn't need to give us a second chance. We're not going to take it. We need to resolve in our hearts that we're going to be faithful to the Lord. And then, of course, the last crucial thing, to rely upon God's strength and to be looking to him. In 2 Kings 19, I would encourage you later on to go read. Actually, read 2 Kings 18 and 19. You know, you had the great superpowers were Assyria and Babylon, and the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom was divided in 722 BC. And the southern kingdom lasted a little more than 100 years, and the Babylonians overtook them. But the Assyrians came against Judah as well, the southern kingdom. And King Hezekiah was a godly king. And the king of Assyria sent his military officials, and they come to the walls of Jerusalem, and they start speaking to them in Hebrew and threatening them and to make them fearful. And there's the people are guarding the walls, and in the leaders of Judah say, don't talk to them in Hebrew. Talk to us in Aramaic. We can understand, but we don't want them hearing all this bad news. And he's like, no, I'm not going to do that. We're going to wipe you guys out if you don't submit to us. You know, trying to intimidate them. It would be like if America was in such decline that we had China or Russia at our borders and we had no way to stop them. And you're the president and you're being threatened. Hezekiah is facing all this. Well, then later on in chapter 19, the king of Assyria sends messengers to Hezekiah. And they say, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? They go look around. Who has been able to stand against our war machine? The gods of all these nations, what good have they been able to do? And then he says, have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? And then he names some kings. He says, where are all those kings now? We're all these great leaders. You don't fight against Assyria. You have no chance. God is not going to help you. And Hezekiah, they brought it. It was written down. And you know what Hezekiah did. Everybody know what he did? If you don't, you know now. Hezekiah, he took the letter. He took it from the hand of the messengers. And he went into the temple. And he laid it before God. And he prayed to the Lord his God. What's Hezekiah saying? He said, God, this is too big for me. We have nothing that can overcome these people. I lay this before you, Lord. Please help us. If you don't, we're done. Complete dependence upon God. I haven't got it in me. Our army can't stand against them. I give this to you. You're worried about the future of the country. You're worried about the election, worried about persecution. But anything you can lay before God. The kids are going, your kids are going astray. A health issue is too big for you. You lay it before him. And you keep it before him. And you keep your eyes upon him. I'd encourage you to go read what happens after that. It's fascinating. And what if they still would have just come in and kill Hezekiah? Well, there's worse things that could happen to Hezekiah than going to heaven. just trying to make a point there. But you go read what God did. It's like the Red Sea. You've got the Egyptian army, again, the most powerful army in the world at that time. And you're surrounded by mountains and there's a sea in front of you. Who'd have thought God had up his sleeve parting the Red Sea? He's got resources we don't know about. And we need to lay those things before him. There's a reason why he allows fear to come and then he tells us fear not, to remind us we have to trust in him. We have to rely upon him. Martin Luther, when he was a more modern example, or at least 500 year ago example, plenty of examples now, but you've probably heard his famous speech at the Diet at Worms, where he's finally getting to answer, to defend his views, and he's coming with the leadership of the Roman Church, and people were burned at the stake in those days. It wasn't like, we'll write a rebuttal to you and put it on the internet, or we'll kick you out of the church. Well, no, there's a very real danger of dying for your faith, and Luther gets to go stand. And on the way over there, Luther's like cocky, and he's like, I'll say this to the Pope, and I'll say that to the Pope, and he's just like really brash and cocky, saying all this stuff. And then he gets before Worms, and he sees all these leaders and stuff, and he thinks he's going to get to debate his views. And they say, no, Luther, we are not here to debate. We want to hear one word out of you and one word only, revoco, recant. Will you recant these writings of yours? And if I was going to make a movie, that's where I would say, and Luther says, I cannot, here I stand, and all. But that's not what happened in the real story. Luther starts kind of, well, there's different kinds of writings here. What are you talking about? And they said, Luther, you're stalling. Give us an answer without horns. Give us a straight answer. And he says, can I have some time to think about it? Can I have 24 hours to think about it? And I didn't bring it in the interest of time, but he wrote out a prayer as he searched the scriptures and prayed that night, calling out to God, saying, can the whole world be wrong and me right? What's going on here? I'm coming against hundreds of years of tradition. God, have you left me? Have you abandoned me? There's not this bold, brash, there's a man at the end of himself crying out for help from God. God, help me, help me, help me. And he cried out all night. And the next day he was taken before the Diet. They actually moved him into a bigger room with more officials around. And that's when he said those famous words, here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. And the history goes on from there. But he had to lay it out before God, even as Hezekiah did, and say, it's too big for me, Lord. I'm just a little worm here. You put me in this great position to try to handle this. I don't have it in me. So resolve to be faithful to God. Rely upon God's strength and keep our eyes on him. Keep looking to him come what may. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's who's at the end of our race. Charles Spurgeon, this is closing, said, remember, it's not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It's not us. It's not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ, Christ himself. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. Well, Father, we just want to come before you. Lord, everything we see, and as we see in the rest of this section of your word, they're just great things, Lord. Everything about you is just unimaginably enormous. The way that you want us to stand, but then the way you provide for us to stand, the awful, awful end of the wicked, and the unspeakable glory that the righteous end up in. everything about you is just immense and just amazing and transcendent like you are. And here we are, people who you've shed your grace upon and set your love upon. And perhaps you'll call us to great things in the future. Perhaps you'll call us to stand and be persecuted for our faith. But you, our great God, will uphold us. And so we can rest in you and rest in that. You've already demonstrated your faithfulness countless times in the past. And you continue to do so, Lord. Help us to even as we saw, to pray for your church, our brothers and sisters who suffer around the world. Lord, we lift them up to you and we ask you to uphold them. Lord, we ask you to protect them even under the persecutors, to deliver them from them. And Lord, even to bring the persecutors themselves to know you. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria that we hear about. And Lord, ask you to help them, to strengthen and uphold them. But we pray, Lord, that you would help them and they would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives as we're to pray for. And to share your gospel without persecution, Lord. But we know that either way you be glorified, Lord. We just pray your spirit of grace to rest upon them. And Lord, we want to also just pray that each one of us in our hearts would resolve right now to be faithful to you and to stand in your grace and to rely completely upon your strength, the grace you supply, and to lay out the things before you that come our way that we see are too big for us, even as Hezekiah did, even as Martin Luther did, to lay those out before you, and then to keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we do pray for our nation. Lord, that you would greatly convict of sin and righteousness and judgment people and turn people back to you and be glorified in great awakening and revival in our land. And Lord, we pray for righteous leadership over our country. We pray for the freedoms we have to be maintained and sustained. We pray for you to be glorified in it all, Lord. We commit our nation into your hands, Lord. We commit ourselves into your hands. And Lord, we thank you that we can bring all these things to your throne of grace because of the death of your Son and his resurrection. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the